How do you know if Jesus is really God? How do you know if Jesus is really God? I was speaking to a friend this week, and I asked him if he thought that Jesus was really crucified. He said, "Oh, yeah." I wasn't surprised, because even atheist scholars believe that Jesus was a man who was crucified about 2,000 years ago outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so when I asked him this question and he gave me what I thought he would say, and oh yeah, I asked him, "Do you think he's really God?" And well, that's where we parted ways. In many of my conversations with Muslims over the years, it's the idea that Jesus would be God, and then the incomprehensible idea that he would then be crucified is what most troubling to them. Jesus, a man, God actually crucified, nails driven through his hands, nails driven through the feet of God. They thought that was unthinkable. You see, but this cross that we've come to in our text today, this moment in time, this timeless moment is the heart of Christianity and is at the center of the history of the world. You see, for me, before I was a Christian, I was an agnostic. I believe there are many ways to God. And no one could really know the true way to God. And for me, it was at the foot of the cross where I realized Christianity could not be partially true. It was either all the way true, or the cross of Christ was simply meaningless, and Jesus was just another crucified person at the hands of the Roman Empire. Well, friends, our text today is Mark 15, verses 21 to 39. That's found on page 852 of your Pew Bible. Page 852 of your Pew Bible. I'm going to read, kind of like we read last week, I'm going to read it in chunks, not the full thing up front. But I will read verses 21 to 25 now, and then I will pray. Mark 15, 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Let's pray again. Father, to see any wisdom and any power in this scene, we need your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we need you to divinely work in our hearts, collectively and individually, to see why this is the wisdom of God. And so for those among us who think this is foolish or just a mere point in the history of this world, we pray that they would not see this as foolishness, but they would see that there is wisdom in the cross of Christ. We pray for those of us who, with mild affections this morning, Father, awaken and stir up our affections to love you more, to devote our whole being to you, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who think that sin is just not that evil, is not worth such a punishment, awaken us to see how vile and wicked it is to rebel against you, our holy God. For those of us who think you don't love us that much, for those of us who think you just love us a little bit, may we be at the foot of the cross and see your enormous love for us. Heavenly Father, We come with trembling hearts. Work in our church this morning, we pray. Amen. Friends, our sermon has 4 points this morning. I'll go ahead and give them to you up front now. If you are a note taker, this will probably aid you in taking notes. First of all, point one, Jesus was crucified. Point one, Jesus was crucified. Point two, Jesus was reviled. Jesus was reviled. Point three, Jesus was condemned. And fourthly, Jesus was truly beheld. Jesus was truly beheld. If you're following along in your pew Bible, again, we're on page 852. You might be aided in just keeping your Bible open. I know it helps a lot of us to follow along and make sure nothing I'm saying is are from my own opinions, but actually from the text itself. So just to sum up what's been going on in the life of Jesus at this point in the last few days, he's been arrested. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been rejected by Peter. He's been sentenced to death. And now he is handed over to Roman guards who have been punching him and who have been mocking him as a king. Now he is at the point where he must carry a wooden beam up to a hill where he will be crucified publicly for all to see. And then enter this man named Simon of Cyrene. This man, as the text says, happened to be coming in from the country when this scene happens. It's like he just came upon this most significant scene in the history of mankind. And he comes in from the countryside and they asked him to carry his cross. This isn't necessarily a normal practice of crucifixion. Usually the person to be crucified is the one who's supposed to carry the beam the whole way, but apparently Jesus was too weak to carry this giant piece of timber by himself. And so the guards, seeing this, beholding this, for whatever reason, they found this man named Simon from Cyrene, and they asked him to carry it. We don't know much about this man, but for some reason we're given that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Perhaps this is the same Rufus mentioned at the end of the book of Romans. Maybe seeing this scene, Alexander and Rufus remember when their father helped carry the cross of Christ and maybe they became Christians. But honestly, we don't really know. But we do know that every word is inspired by God and it's there for our edification. So I'm not saying we can't know. I'm just saying that your preacher doesn't really know. This is, again, not a normal practice. But Mark tells us what we do need to know. They come to a place, Golgotha. Right? And you see how Mark writes the word? He says, okay, what does Golgotha mean? He says, it's called the place of a skull. It's a place of death where people are crucified. He, Jesus, who brings life to his people, is brought to a place called the skull. A place known for death and dying and decay. And there they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but for whatever reason, Jesus refused to take it. Maybe he wanted to be in a completely clear state of mind to understand the real cup of wrath which he's about to drink. And then we read in verse 24, it says that they crucified him. And at the same time, they divided his garments. Here's an interesting detail about his clothes being divided among the soldiers. And they casted lots for them. And this is kind of like what we do in rolling the dice. Casting the lots is seen as trying to figure out the will of God. So who's going to get this piece of the king of the Jews' clothes? Who's going to get this piece of the king of the Jews' clothes? We also see that this is actually prophesied in Psalm 22, verses 17 to 18. So again, if you're not a Christian with us this morning, we're so glad you're here. But we just want to make it very clear to you, at least this, that our faith is founded and grounded on prophecies given and then prophecies fulfilled. And this unique, very detailed prophecy from Psalm 22, 17, 18, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was on scene, says this. The psalmist says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And here, they're casting lots, the Roman soldiers, in a way that someone would determine the will of God or the will of the gods. Friends, don't miss the irony in the scene. They are trying to determine God's will for clothes while they carry out God's divine will of His Son. Without giving much description, the text simply says it was the third hour when they crucified Him. We talked a little bit about the practice of crucifixion last week. It's not necessarily Mark's aim to go through the gory details of crucifixion. But at the same time, to be crucified means something. So the point of this is not merely, only, or mainly the physical pain that Jesus is going through, but it's also not insignificant. And so one secular scholar speaks of Roman crucifixion in this way. Well, first, they would usually crucify someone for two reasons. One, for being a thief, a robber, or two, for making a threat on the state government. So if there's a threat against the Roman Empire, watch out. That is how they controlled their people. So the secular scholar says this, worse than escaping as a slave or stealing a horse, very much worse, was opposing the Roman state itself. This is something the Romans would not tolerate. Enemies of the state had to be shown what the power of the state was. Crucifixion was how it was done. If you were a resistor to Roman military action, crucified. If you were caught attacking Roman troops, crucified. If you plotted to overthrow the local Roman government, crucified. Crucifixion was going to be the destiny of Barabbas, but the Jewish crowd wanted to release Barabbas and instead put Jesus on the cross to be crucified. And so what did the Roman soldiers do when they crucified Jesus? They stretched out his arms on a crossbeam. They drove nails through his hands and then fastened him to a vertical beam, making a giant cross with the horizontal beam. And then they hammered nails through his feet. And in this manner, they propped him up for all to see, for his own public humiliation, and to instill fear toward any who would think about being called a king over Caesar. You see, the story of crucifixion sparked thousands over the centuries until it was forbidden by Emperor Constantine in 337 AD. Jesus being crucified for being a Christian sparked many Christians being crucified over the years in the early centuries. It, in some ways, friends, is our Christian heritage, as I've been saying. But this past week, some of us celebrated Valentine's Day. And I wonder how many of you are aware of the genesis of Valentine's Day. I wonder how many of you are aware that Valentine's Day is named after two martyrs, both with the name Valentine. You see, they both were martyred in the late 3rd century. One was martyred around the year 270. He was an elder in the church there. He was a physician in Rome. The other was martyred around the same time, and he was a bishop in a city called Terni, just 60 miles away from Rome. They were remembered in the list of martyrs compiled by the early church. And their day of remembrance was, any guesses? Valentine's Day, February 14th. And that became known as Valentine's Day. And then somehow, romance took it and ran with it. And we didn't know about this until some of you till right now. Some of us not till recent history. Yes, February 14th is Valentine's Day, and it's named so because of two men who were martyred by the government in the way Jesus was martyred by the government. You see, Jesus and Christians understand suffering. See, the main point of this is not, again, the physical pain, but it is a point. He was crucified. He understands all pain and suffering. As the writer of Hebrews says, Christian, if you think that God doesn't understand suffering, stare at these simple words here in the text. If you think God can't understand what kind of pain you're going through, whether it's physical or emotional, consider these simple words: "And they crucified him." You see, your suffering has not led you to the point of the shedding of blood in the same way that Jesus does. So know that, dear Christian, Jesus is a man of sorrows. He is a man acquainted with grief. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus was reviled. Look at verses 26 to 32. Jesus was reviled, or maybe if you don't use that word on a weekly basis, maybe you could say Jesus was mocked. He was made fun of. Verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. See, to be reviled means to have abuses hurled at you. It's exactly what was going on in the scene. In the form of mocking, in the form of sarcasm and deriding, Jesus hangs publicly for all to see. Above his head is an inscription that reads, "The King of the Jews." And as he hangs, the mocking is from a signpost, as if to say, "Really? This is what you're going to call a king? If you want to overthrow the government, this is what will happen to you." And from the Roman vantage point, this is what we do to rebels who call themselves kings. It serves as a warning to any potential threat to the empire, or to any potential Jewish insurrectionist, any potential Barabbas. This is your fate. But Jesus was not alone. He was placed between two robbers. He had a robber on his left and a robber on his right. And in Mark's gospel, he chooses not to focus on the faith of the eventual faith of one of the robbers. He just is focusing on the revilement that Jesus faced. This left and right language reminds us of the request of James and John. It's actually in the Greek kind of an awkward, long way to say Jesus was between two men. But it's the same wording when James and John said to Jesus in chapter 10, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." You see, they wanted a seat of power. If you remember what Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 10, he says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But not yet. Jesus must lead the way of the cross." And verse 29 points us to the slander that has been hurled at Jesus. The mocking is insistent based on the false claims. Jesus knows what it's like not just to be misunderstood, but to be slandered. We don't like being misunderstood. When people take something we say and they twist it. And if you've ever been slandered, it's not just like being misunderstood, but someone intentionally lying against you. And they say, "Aha! How are you going to destroy the temple if you're hanging on a cross? And how in the world could you rebuild it in 3 days from the cross and from the tomb that you will go to?" Now, we don't know why the crowd so quickly shifted from celebrating him several days prior to now shouting, "Crucify him," in unison. But the sentencing for temple destruction and rebuilding in 3 days might have something to do with it. They might think he's a big joke. They might think he's a lunatic or flat out a liar. Whatever the case, the crowd that was so celebrating his arrival in Jerusalem several days prior has now turned on him and is mocking him and is hurling abuse at Jesus. And they're saying to Jesus on the cross, save yourself and come down from the cross. And you and I, we read this text and we're probably saying something like this. That's the last thing you want. You don't want Jesus to come down from the cross. You want him to stay there. Meanwhile, Jesus, as we understand from Luke's gospel, is saying this repeatedly. This is in the imperfect tense. He's saying this repeatedly. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Come down from your cross, Jesus. You fake king. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You who save others, save yourself, Jesus. Come down from the cross, Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus holds true to the words that he has told his disciples. When they persecute you, say these words. Blessed are those, remember those words. Blessed are those who persecuted you for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus is leading the way of cross-centered discipleship. This is what it looks like to be a Christian, according to Jesus. To be misunderstood, to be reviled, and to bless the one who persecutes you. He leads the way. And then we see in not just the bystanders, not just the Roman soldiers are mocking him, but the actual leaders of Judaism. And we see here again, they pop back up. They won't go away. And the chief priests have not given up on their mockery. They make fun of him to one another. He saved others. He can't save himself. Many have heard about or seen his mighty works. But now they're probably chalking his mighty works up to rumors. I never saw him do that. Maybe they're chalking it up to sorcery. They're saying, is he really the Christ? Is he really the one to deliver us if he can't deliver himself? What a Messiah. What an anointed one from God. Hanging on this cross, how could he possibly make such a ridiculous claim? You see, they're not wanting deliverance from this man. This is not the kind of deliverance they're seeking. It doesn't look very powerful for a crucified, bloody Messiah to be a deliverer. In their eyes, there's no power in the scene, just weakness worthy of mocking. But in verse 32, they seem to think that the Christ, the King of Israel, could just come down from the cross. If he just comes down from the cross, he'd prove his power. Prove that he is the one sent by God to deliver the people. But if he can't deliver himself, how in the world can he deliver others? That's the tension in the narrative. And then they think that seeing is believing. Notice that in verse 32. They think if they could just see him come down from the cross, then they would believe. Friends, if you doubt your faith this morning, if you have doubt this morning in your faith, perhaps you're not even a Christian and you're gathered here with us, I wonder if you fall into the same lie that these mockers have fallen into. The lie that if I could just see something miraculous, then I would believe that this crucified man is actually God sent. You see, the Bible teaches that seeing does not correspond with believing. The Bible teaches that seeing does not correspond with believing. Even as far back as the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve saw God and heard God. Yet unbelief, they denied God as God. When the Israelites were held captives by the Egyptians, in God's deliverance of them, God parted the Red Sea so they could walk through it on dry ground to escape. And not a few days later, what did they start doing? Griping at God and his deliverance. Though they saw a literal sea part and they walked through it and they saw God destroy their enemies. You see, if Jesus himself decided to make a visit right here in the flesh, right here, in front of your pew, some of you still would not believe. Understand this. Seeing is not believing. It's not nothing, but we would be wisest to remember what John records of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verses 29 and 31, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And John records this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If you really want to search the scriptures, if you really want to understand, is Jesus God? Look to this book. That by believing, you may have life in his name. That's where genuine faith comes from, according to the scriptures. You can see all kinds of miraculous things and not devote yourself to Jesus. Seeing does not equal believing, because belief comes from the heart. And apart from Christ, the heart is wicked. The prophet Jeremiah says this, "Wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Our hearts are evil, and just because someone sees something come true doesn't mean they're actually going to put their faith in that thing. So pray to God. Search the scriptures. Now, Christian, I wonder if you think this morning that you're not that bad. I prayed about that earlier in my prayer. I wonder if you think that sin is not so evil and that God isn't that holy. In some sense, that's all of us. Let me just encourage you to look at this scene. Look at the cross. Behold Christ, the King crucified, derided, mocked, reviled. All of this because you are envious. All of this because you tell lies, even white lies. All of this because you are bitter at someone. All of this because you have a snotty attitude or because you show partiality. Whatever else you do that is contrary to God. You see, in the face of true innocence, maybe you would say, "I would never do those things," but that's exactly what these bystanders are doing. Some have fled in shame, some remain silent in hopelessness, and many hurl insults at Jesus. Whatever the case is, he died because your sin was that bad. And you are that helpless. And yes, God is that just. He is committed to his goodness being preserved. And he's committed to justice being carried out. He poured it out upon his Son. Well, thirdly, we see that Jesus was condemned. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Verse 33 tells us there was a 3-hour period of complete darkness. You see, it's not trying to say that there was an eclipse of the sun. I say there's something unique going on here. A 3-hour period of darkness in the midst of the crucifixion and the sixth hour, which is noon, when there is no darkness, that is when this occurs. The sky goes dark at noon. And this tells everyone in this scene and all of us who are reading this text that something very significant is going on. Now, what a stark contrast we have from the Mount of Transfiguration, when his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. You see, that was when his immeasurable and spectacular glory was seen by three of his disciples. Maybe you are familiar with your Old Testament and you remember the ninth plague of Egypt, when darkness covers the land for 3 days, preceding that tenth and horrific plague where the firstborn son dies, unless there is the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. And here for 3 hours it is dark while the new Passover lamb is spilling his blood on a wooden post. Well, friends, this is as if the angel of death that once visited Egypt and passed over the sins is visiting mankind, passing over their sins and pouring on judgment and condemnation on the new Passover lamb. You see, this darkness is a sign of judgment. The prophet Amos said about this day in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day." Jesus is the only son drinking that bitter cup. Judgment is falling on the firstborn son. You see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in this darkness, he is condemned. He is sentenced to death. He is paying the penalty of all sin. In this darkness, he made him to be sin, though he knew no sin. How does God feel towards sin? He hates it. He abhors it. He punishes it. He's a good God. He's so good that he will not let evil have the final say. In this darkness, this one act of righteousness leads to the justification for all who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their Savior. You see, Christ became sin for us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Friends, Jesus was condemned by his Father. Yes, the Romans are to blame here. Yes, the bystanders are to blame here. Yes, the chief priests and elders are to blame here. But this is part of God's wise plan, that he would pour out his wrath on his own Son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Then we see that under all the physical abuse, under all this emotional abuse, but primarily under the judgment he's receiving, he cries out loudly in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Familiar with the book of Psalms at all, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Yes, it is a fulfillment of that psalm. More emphatically, this is how Jesus, a member of the unified Godhead, feels. This is how Jesus feels. Jesus, who has enjoyed the fellowship of the Father and the Spirit from the foundations of the earth. He who is part of the triune God, who said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And now the enjoyment he's had from eternity past is gone. The fellowship he felt there, he no longer feels. Oh, friends, in some ways, we've batted this around a lot. I've spoken with my interns about this. What does it mean he was forsaken? It doesn't seem, the Godhead can't be broken in some ways. In what way? He can't be sinning and not trusting God. Well, in some ways, I think it's just beyond our comprehension. The triune God is not broken, but he feels abandoned by God. One commentator said, the inner workings are too sacred for our ears. We can't comprehend it. I think that makes sense. We're finite beings. We have fellowship with God. Jesus is God and has always had fellowship with the Father. One theologian, C.E.B. Cranfield, emphasized Jesus both experienced not merely a felt, but a real abandonment by his Father. And the paradox that while this God-forsakenness was utterly real, the unity of the Blessed Trinity was even then unbroken. And so he quotes this psalm, not because he didn't know the answer. Surely he knew how the psalm ended, which we'll get to later, but because he was in the trenches that this psalm speaks of. And so again, we see that Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he knows how to relate to his people. He's been in the trenches of life. That's why he goes to Psalm 22, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My enemies abuse me with insults that conspire against me. Jesus, friend, listen to this, Christian. He knows what it feels like to feel abandonment. And you and I have no idea the kind of abandonment he felt in this moment. Forsaken by the God he's always enjoyed and has had fellowship with. It is beyond our comprehension, yet we love him and worship him all the more we stare into the meaning of this text. You see, the only other time we see anyone crying out in this same way, the only other loud cry we see is at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And it's not Jesus crying out. It's John the Baptist crying out. John the Baptist being the voice in the wilderness. Crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. You see, there are other figures that cry out. But none of them use the same word. So it's as if Mark is saying, hey, reader, be a good reader. Listen up. Prepare the way of the Lord, beginning of the Gospel of Mark. A voice in the wilderness crying out. Another voice crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this gospel is bracketed by these two cries. Prepare the way of the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? It is a way of cross-bearing and a way of suffering. A way of giving his whole life to his God, following his plan so that a people can be redeemed and bought, ransomed. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says this concerning this text. We note the achievement Jesus claimed just before he died. It is not men who have finished their brutal deed. It is he who has accomplished what he came into the world to do. He has borne the sins of the world. Deliberately, freely, and in perfect love, he has endured the judgment in our place. He has procured salvation for us, established a new covenant between God and humankind, and made available the chief covenant blessing, the forgiveness of sins. At once the curtain of the temple, which for centuries had symbolized the alienation of sinners from God, was torn in two from top to bottom. In order to demonstrate that the sin barrier had been thrown down by God and the way into his presence opened. The bystanders don't comprehend this moment. This loud cry, they guess maybe he's calling Elijah, which many Jews at the time thought Elijah would be come back and would be the one to deliver them and save them. So they offer him a drink, still not understanding the significance of this moment. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Well, Elijah did not come. But the Savior was there. And it wasn't Elijah, it was Jesus himself whom they crucified. The text simply says about his death, he breathed his last. Mark shows us what John tells us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Mark simply says, "He breathed his last," as if to say, he still has control on this situation. Crucifixion would normally last 2 to 3 days. But in those 3 hours of darkness, the just condemnation was poured out upon Jesus. And Jesus knew that he had drank the cup of wrath to the full. "It is finished," he is saying with his last breath. The temple curtain was torn in two. The curtain which was dividing God from his people. This brings an end to the ceremonial law because the law has been fulfilled. This brings an end to the separation of God from his people because Jesus united the people to their God. And this brings an end to a guilty conscience because the stain of sin is washed away by the blood of Christ. Friend, what good news that this temple curtain was torn in two. And so a simple question I have for you this morning. What more could God do for you to show you truth? What more could God do for you to show that he is truth? I'm going to let that question hang. Fourthly and lastly, we see that Jesus was truly beheld. Jesus was truly beheld. Look at the last verse there, 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Truly, this man was the Son of God. So what more could God do for you but to show you how much he loves you on the cross of Christ? Notice three quick things about who this person is that rightly confesses Jesus. One, notice he's a Gentile. It's not a Jewish person that rightly confesses Jesus. You see, the curtain of separation is torn, and beholding the true temple of God, the soldier is able to clearly see that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. And thus begins the spreading of the kingdom of Christ. The mustard seed of the kingdom begins to sprout. A Gentile rightly sees that he is a Son of God. Secondly, this centurion is without a doubt guilty before God. He has literally the blood of God on his hands. He likely has carried out hundreds of crucifixions. And even if he hasn't, he is the one who has overseen or perhaps driven the actual nails into the hands of Jesus. He is incredibly guilty. He has driven the nails into the hands of the only innocent person ever to live. And so if you're here this morning and you think you've done too much sin, if you think you're too far off from God, look at this soldier. Look how much guilt is on his hands. And yet, at the foot of the cross, he sees, truly, this is the Son of God. That's the third observation. Notice when we finally see someone understand the real identity of Jesus. Peter has confessed him as the Christ, the Messiah. Peter then rebuked Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. And Peter also ran away from Jesus and denied him three times. No one has rightly understood who Jesus is until this guilty Gentile soldier is at the foot of the cross. He says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And if you've been with us in the Gospel of Mark, you notice that word "truly" there. When does Jesus say the word "truly"? It's when he wants to highlight something. It's when he wants to say something, yeah, this is all true, but listen up, truly. And so we see that the centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Friends, that's when we understand who Jesus is, only at the foot of the cross. And so if you are not a Christian here, let me encourage you to stare from the foot of the cross. Have the same perspective that this soldier had. Why was Jesus there? How much does Jesus love you? How guilty are you? All those questions will be answered when you have the perspective of this Roman soldier. I must conclude. If you've been paying attention, much of what happened in the scene is taken from Psalm chapter 22. I encourage you to go read it over lunchtime. Talk about it after the service. Much of this happened, what happens, is a prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 22 in its entirety. So let me close reading Psalm 22, verse 26 through 31. Remember, it opens up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps Jesus, aware of the psalm, certainly knowing how the psalm ends, quotes this psalm. Verse 26 of Psalm 22. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow. All who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Friends, it is finished. Christ our King has done it. And all of us who stand at the foot of the cross, our sins are washed away. And so we walk out of this room rejoicing that he has done it. He no longer wants you to sit under condemnation because he has been condemned for you. He has taken on the full wrath of God against your sin. So Christian, rejoice today. That yes, Jesus says at the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he worships because all the families of the earth come and bless him. And we partake in the same ministry that he began. What a privilege we have in this task. Let's pray. Father, we sit at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus smitten, stricken, afflicted by you. And we see him crushed under your anger towards sin, taking all the wrath which we rightly deserved. Help us to see his innocence, his beauty, his goodness, his love for us. Help us to see our wickedness apart from him. Give us true gospel hope this morning, as we already know that Jesus was crucified, was buried, and on the third day he was risen. And then 40 days later, he ascended to sit at your right hand. So we thank you that Jesus was enthroned on a cross first, so that we might partake in his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.